This is our Good Friday service. The title of our message is The Three Crosses. It was all I could do not to call it Three Crosses on the Right Side of the Highway. Little nod to Randy Travis, right? This is different than the song, but we're talking about, of course, Golgotha, which is what in Hebrew, what the place of the skull was called. In Latin, it's called Calvary, which is why we are Calvary Chapel, speaking of that hill. And I want you to think of in your mind, you don't have to think about it in your mind. We have three crosses that are up behind us. If you're watching online, you might not be able to see it, but think of that scene. We see that scene a lot, right? We see it on the back of cars, we see it on artwork, we see different things, and we know distinctly what it is. We know that it is Calvary, we know that it is Golgotha, the place that Jesus gave his life. But those three crosses tell a story, the story of redemption, the story of receiving him, and the story of rejecting him. So it's an incredibly powerful picture. And I hope that from here on out, when you see these three crosses in whatever setting it's in, that you'll remember it's the story of the Redeemer. It's the story of what happens when someone rejects and what happens when someone accepts. We want to look at that today. Now, Luke 23, 32 and 33 says, "Also there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." So the depiction that you're seeing is correct. On this particular day in history, three men were nailed to the cross on Golgotha. The sky went dark and there was an earthquake, and the Son of God breathed his last. The child who had been sent to be able to reconcile mankind, God in the flesh. You even remember that in Isaiah 9:6, there's a prophecy. Isaiah was written 700 years before the time of Christ. We found an entire copy of the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls that dates back to 200 years before the time of Christ. And it had this verse in it: "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government will be upon his shoulders." That looks to a child who would be born, who would set us free, and then one day would return and establish his government on the earth. Now, I don't know what you think about our government, but I know it's nothing compared to the government which Jesus will have. The Bible says they will beat their swords into plowshares, which is a farming implement. So they will no longer need weapons, but instead they'll be farming. There will be peace. There will be safety. It says everyone will dwell safely under their own fig tree, under their own vineyard. A very Hebrew kind of a way to put it. But the Bible says that in the Old Testament. And it says it in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, that there would be a time when men and women will dwell safely on the earth, and we won't have to worry about anyone attacking us. We'll leave our doors unlocked. It'll be like the 50s, only better, all over again. And so Jesus will one day return. Now, when we think of Good Friday, we think of pain, we think of suffering. I think of I'm sure there were a lot of clips of the Passion of the Christ going around on social media today. I didn't spend any time today on social media, but I'm sure that they were out there. And Mel Gibson said in that movie, he wanted to take people to the edge and then push them over. And I think he did that. I remember watching the movie, covering my head at one point, my eyes at one point. I didn't want to see anymore, thinking of the suffering that Jesus went through. When we talk about Good Friday, we're talking about pain and suffering that is unthinkable. So why would we call it good? Why would it be Good Friday when we're thinking about the suffering that the Messiah did? Well, of course, we know the answer to that. That was the price that he paid so you and I could have our sins forgiven. Ephesians tells us that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes our sins. One of the songs we sang, "Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied." It is the application of his blood. We overcome him, it says in Revelation, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Now, often people will ask the question, if God is good, then why is there suffering in the world? And let me quickly, as we're thinking about the pain, the excruciating aspect of the cross, to address that topic briefly. First of all, we have pain to interact with this world. We need it. It keeps us safe. When you touch something hot on the stove, you will immediately know if it is too hot, and you will let it go. If you pick up something sharp, you will realize this is sharp because of the pain that you feel when it starts to cut into you, and you will immediately release pressure. There is a disease that you can't feel pain. Now, I don't know, many of you guys are in pain even as you're sitting here. Many of you guys have some kind of a chronic pain. May the Lord touch you and heal you and deliver you from that. But pain sometimes gets out of control, and if you think about not having pain, you think, I wish I wouldn't have pain, especially if you're here and you have a lot of pain. However, it's not a blessing. It's not a superpower to not feel pain. People that have this disease where they can't feel pain end up losing fingers and toes and even noses and ears because they can't tell how cold it is. They can't tell the basic things that we know in our world that we respond to based upon pain. So God gave us pain. The same thing is true inwardly. If emotionally I feel pain, I know there's something I have to correct. If mentally I feel pain, I know there's something I need to make right. And so if you find yourself in a hopeless situation, if you find yourself with emotional pain, then turn to God, figure out what it is, and allow God to touch you and relieve that. But then there's out of control pain, pain that goes too far, pain that God never intended. And Jesus went through that kind of pain. And the fact that the greatest work that was ever done was done through out-of-control pain tells us that God has a purpose for pain. God has a purpose for Jesus going through that pain. God himself came into a world he created where there was pain in which we interact with it, where there's out-of-control pain, and then he came and became a part of it. We don't know. This is going to be really profound, by the way. You're going to say, that Robert, he's a profound guy. We don't know what we don't know. So we don't know what God's doing. We have no idea. But Paul said this, and Paul had his fair share of suffering. If you've never studied the life of Paul, Paul suffered greatly. Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present age, of this present time, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." So when we think of Jesus and we think of him hanging on the cross, when we think of his dead body being laid in that tomb, we shouldn't think about that without thinking about him returning in all of his glory. The Bible says one day the sky will part and Jesus Christ will come through in all of his glory. It will not be the God who became a man, but it will be Jesus that's taken on a human body forever because of his price that he paid for you and I. Now, these three crosses, of course, is the cross of Jesus and the cross of two criminals. And we can tell the difference between these criminals by the fact that one of them becomes a believer. One of them, at the very end of his life, he is dying. And he calls out to Jesus, and Jesus forgives him. One of the things that we should know by that is that it's never too late for you to come to Christ. If you think, I wish I would have come to him before, it's too late for me now, that's the devil. That's the enemy throwing fiery darts into your mind. It is never too late until you take that final breath. The other mocked and scorned. Used the moments of his own pain and the end of his life to mock and scorn the living God. And so we want to start with the cross of rescue, or the cross of the Redeemer, the one who came to rescue us. John 10, 17 and 18 says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. It continues on. No one takes my life, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And remember, the Old Testament has three different places where it gives us prophecies about the resurrection. One of them is, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's Psalm 16:10. Even though Jesus died and was buried, he had the power to take up his own life again. The Bible tells us that Jesus took up his own life, that the Father brought him out of the grave, and that the Holy Spirit brought him out of the grave. These are the three works that the Trinity does in at the cross. Now, the center cross is where everything is resolved. Without it, nothing extraordinary happens. There were Roman crucifixions all the time. Sometimes they had more than three crosses. Sometimes they lined roads with crosses and crucified people. If you are a part of the first century world in Rome, wherever Rome was, not just in Palestine, not just in Judea, but you would have known that crucifixion was one of those things that you see regularly. Because of it, one cross becomes a warning. Because of the center cross, one cross becomes a warning and one cross becomes hope. Jesus had full authority over life. This is his substitution for sinners. For anyone who says, I have sinned against you. And that's how you confess your sins. It's that simple. We'll see that with the prayer of this thief on the cross. But people want to make it more complicated. Churches want to make it more complicated for you to be able to come to Christ. But he didn't make it complicated. He made it simply saying, Lord, I need you. Come into my life. I receive you. And the Bible, this is very biblical. The Bible says in John 1:12, as many as receive him, he gives the right to become a child of God. Not only will God forgive your sins, not only will he give you a new start, but you become his child. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. Your heavenly Father takes care of the sparrows and the lilies of the field. How much more does he love you? You are of more value than they. He loves you. That's why we pray, our Father who art in heaven, how holy, hallowed be your name. And we pray to our dad who is in heaven. Now, he surrendered the cross. He surrendered himself to the cross willingly. That's important to know. We just read that no one took his life from him. He wasn't struggling. He wasn't fighting against the cross when they nailed him to it. He laid down on the cross. Remember that he said to Peter in the garden, when Peter pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus, which is kind of funny when you think about it. So Peter's a gung-ho guy, right? And he's ready to die for Jesus. And he told him, when Jesus said, you're going to deny me, he told Jesus, even if every one of these other guys, I think he pointed to all 12 of them, even if every one of them denies you, I will never deny you. Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. In the garden, he wasn't going to let that happen. Oh, that was fresh on his mind. When they came to arrest Jesus, there are soldiers. These would be Hebrew guards. They would be Roman soldiers for Caiaphas, the high priest. And they came to arrest Jesus. Now, Peter didn't pick out one of the soldiers to go to a sword fight with. He picked out the servant of the high priest. Now, maybe he was just the closest guy. Maybe he had a sword in his hand. We don't know anything. Maybe I'm maligning Peter by even bringing it up. But I also think he's a fisherman, because he certainly wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. Got his ear, and one of the last works that Jesus did was to pick up that ear and heal that man by putting the ear back on his head, which, of course, rescued Peter. And then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know I could call a legion of angels to come and help me? And angels are not to be messed with. And they could have delivered Jesus. He could have, by his own power, destroyed them. The Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, will seem like he can overcome Christ. Christ will be his main enemy. The Bible says that he will destroy him. Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. He doesn't need anybody to destroy the Antichrist for him. He will be able to do it himself. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, whom for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross was not only painful, it was shameful. They stripped you naked and they crucified you. Now, some of you guys are extremely private. When you go to the hospital, you tell people, I don't want any visitors. You don't want people to come in and see you in the hospital. Now, some of you guys are incredibly social and you don't understand. People like me, I don't want anybody coming in. I want to be left alone while I'm, you know, recovering and struggling. And yeah, you guys get it. Some of you guys get it. The rest of you are like, I don't understand why you wouldn't want anybody to come in and see you. But imagine going through a painful death in front of a crowd that mocks you. Imagine the shame. But see, Jesus not only took our shame, he took our guilt, he took our sins. The Bible says he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, but he took our shame. You know what it's like when you sin and you wish you didn't do it. You feel the regret of sin. It's shame, it's regret. Now, people say that religion causes that regret, but I'll guarantee you, non-religious people have the same regret and guilt. It's not a matter of religion. It's a matter of conscience. And if you don't have a conscience, then you've never had shame. If you say, well, I've never been ashamed of anything I've done. Well, you should have been. I don't even know what you've done. I know you should be. There's a major problem if you don't have that shame. But Jesus, of course, had that shame. Now, he suffered purposely. It wasn't just for suffering's sake. He came to suffer for you and me. The Old Testament talked about it. It talked about them casting lots for his garment, offering him sour wine, piercing his side, that none of his bones were broken, and many other passages that spoke of the suffering Savior for you and me. And we have this whole Psalm 22 is a first person. Write this down if you don't know this. Psalms 22 is a first person account of a crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented. It says in it, they pierce my hands and my feet. They look and they stare at me. They surround me. They jeer at me. You saved others, now save yourself. Psalms 22 is a first person account of the crucifixion of Jesus. How do you get a first person account? How is someone crucified and then able to write about it later? It's a psalm of David. So David was filled with the Spirit to write what Jesus would go through on the cross. Psalm 22 starts out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with the person that's on the cross saying, it is finished that you have done this, it says in the New King James. But it's finished, that's the idea. So we have what happens from the time Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Until he said, it is finished in Psalms 22. And on the cross, you can see when you're reading Psalms 22 that Jesus goes into some kind of a shock. Why are you so far from hearing me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me? Why don't you respond to me? Then it says, you have answered me. And then he remembers the nation of Israel. And then he remembers people, the Gentiles around the world. And then he remembers us, a people that have not even been born. And then he willfully gives his life, not only for the nation, his own nation. He came unto the Jews and the Jews rejected him, but he came to Gentiles. Plenty of Gentiles reject him too. People say, well, that's why the Jews should be rejected. Well, should the Gentiles be rejected too? Because I'll guarantee you, more Gentiles don't believe in Jesus than do. And a people not yet even born. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is the Father, Yahweh. We sang a song tonight that had hallelujah in it. Hallelujah is praise. And then Yah, and this is in Hebrew, hallelujah is praise. And Yah is the shortened name of Yahweh, the name of God. When you sing hallelujah, you are actually saying the name of the great I am. At least a shortened form of the name of the great I am. So it pleased the Lord, Yahweh, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he has made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So this is the Messiah dying for our sins, foretold in Isaiah 700 years before the time of Christ, 2,700 years ago from us, and then saying that he's going to see his days, speaking of the resurrection. This is amazing. And somebody told me one time, well, the church was in control of the scriptures, and so they added the things from the Old Testament so it would look amazing. And you realize that that is not what happened, that nobody tweaked it. There's thousands of manuscripts. They were written from one letter that got copied and copied and copied and copied so we can compare and contrast them. So in other words, had God just given one copy throughout history, we would not know whether somebody made a change. We wouldn't be able to tell where changes were made. But because there's thousands of copies and they contain errors, the person writing it wasn't, you know, in some kind of a trance by God that they couldn't make any errors, couldn't spell anything wrong, right? So with thousands of copies, you can now compare them, and theologians can see when something is added. Because you've got good manuscripts, bad manuscripts, old manuscripts, new manuscripts, and you can take a look and see. They've actually made a tree of manuscripts, so you can imagine that, of the different manuscripts and the lines that they came from, because they know where they were copied from. And they know when something was introduced that wasn't in the original text, and they know when that continues on in a line. This is really important for us to understand for the integrity of the scriptures. God gave us a mountain of manuscripts, tens of thousands of them in different languages. In the Old Testament, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the Septuagint, the Greek copy that was written before the time of Christ, of the entire Old Testament. And all of this is in there. On top of that, we have historians, Jewish historians and Roman historians, who tell us that Jesus was a man who lived in the first century, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. This is not the Bible. People will try to say Jesus doesn't exist, but there's actually Tacitus, Josephus wrote about him, Pliny the Younger wrote about him, and about him being crucified under Pontius Pilate. This isn't just, and all of the New Testament Gospels were written within the life of the eyewitnesses. So these things are really, really important. Finally, this is only on the first point, by the way, which means I got to speed up. Finally, in our first point, the middle cross, he succeeded victoriously. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible and this mortal has put on immortality, this is Paul speaking, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? One day there will be a realization of the work that Jesus did for us on that cross, and it was through victory. Now, the next cross is the cross of refusal. And I don't know which side it is on, but one of them had a criminal who did not receive Jesus. In Luke 23, 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are Christ, save yourself. Now, both of them started by blaspheming him. And then, as things went on, the other criminal had some kind of a conviction. Now, in the agony of the crucifixion, even face to face with the Son of Man, his heart remained hardened. Seeing the way that he was mocked, we don't know anything about him, and we don't know if he knew anything about Jesus. But we know that he was next to him, he was close to him when he died, and he could have spoken to him. Proximity to Jesus doesn't save you. It's a surrender to him. It's saying, Lord, I want you in my life. That's what saves you. It's that call on his name. It's not telling him how good you're going to be. It's not bargaining with him that if he saves you, you'll go to church. If he saves you, you'll read the Bible. If he saves you, you'll give money to the church. Like God's up in heaven going, you'll give money if I save you? Well, I've been running low lately. I need more money. Or you'll read the Bible. It's a bestseller. No one's reading it anymore. If you read the Bible, I'll save you. There's nothing you have that you can barter with God for. He freely gives you salvation. You can't earn it at all. It's a free gift that comes from him. And this man instead mocked him. He joined in, Matthew 27:39-44, with those passing by. And those who passed by blasphemed him. They're walking down a road, and here's these three crosses, and people are mocking Jesus, and they wagged their heads. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, even the robbers who crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So even the criminals who were hung beside him did the same thing. The word blasphemy, to speak against or to defame, to revile, is the same word used by those who blaspheme God. The criminals blasphemed as well as the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, familiarity with Jesus is not the same as faith in him. Knowing about him, being able to win a Bible trivia game, doesn't get you into heaven. It's knowing him. Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can say Lord to him, but you have to know him. You have to do business with him. You have to say, somehow, Lord, I need you. His pride kept him from grace. There's something. So the final cross, and I've moved quickly through my notes, so I've got to find it here. So the final cross is the... I write way too many notes. It's a well-known joke, right? I write way too many jokes. The cross of redemption, okay? The response. So this is Luke 23:42-43. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the sinner's prayer. I heard somebody say one time, there's not a sinner's prayer in the Bible. Well, yes, there is. I beg your pardon. The thief on the cross, what did he say to him? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You say, well, he didn't confess his sins. He didn't. It's a heart issue. It's faith. You realize that a prayer can't save you. You realize that raising your hand can't save you. And you might go, but Robert, every service you have people raise their hands and say a prayer. Yes, but it's the faith that caused you to raise your hand. It's the faith that makes you say the prayer. There doesn't need to be any of that. If in your heart you say, I will follow you. I am yours. I'm done living for myself. I'm going to live for you. Jesus said, if you seek to save your own life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you will find it. So if you say to him, I am done, I'm ready to now live for you. That's this thief. He saw himself clearly. Somehow there was a change. He was mocking Jesus. He calls him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. How did he know that Jesus had a kingdom? Well, Pilate had nailed, to get back at the Jewish leadership, had nailed King of the Jews above his head because they had said he says he's a king. And when Pilate and Jesus talked together, by the way, Pilate could have known Greek. Jesus probably knew Greek, but Pilate certainly spoke Latin. We're not sure if Jesus did. It's interesting, the language is Aramaic, is the not Arabic, by the way. I said Aramaic some one time, somebody said to me afterwards, how come Jesus talked in Arabic? No, Aramaic. It's an early form of Hebrew writing, Aramaic is. And they spoke Aramaic. But Jesus, Pilate was told that Jesus said he was a king. So Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I would fight, but it's not. And so Jesus didn't deny being a king. And so Pilate put king of the Jews above his head. And that's what this man saw when he said this prayer. Luke 23, 41 through 44, but the others answered, rebuke him, saying, do not even fear God. Now, so this is, they're both mocking him, and then the one guy continues to mock, and now the thief that called out to him says to him, do you not even fear God, seeing we are under condemnation? So he admits his own sin, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So he recognized the innocence of Jesus, and he recognized that he was being punished justly. So even though his sinner prayer says, remember me when you come into the kingdom, we know that his attitude was, I am a sinner. I'm dying for my sins. I need help. Psalm 51, 3 and 4, of course, this is the Old Testament, David said, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins are always before me. This is after David's great sin with Bathsheba. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Notice he didn't list out his sins. I've heard someone say one time, you got to tell God every sin you've ever committed. Well, I don't know. Hang on then. If I have to do that, what about the ones I don't remember? Not only because of my age, but when I was too young. Right? To remember. So David said, I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he cried out for forgiveness, and God forgave him. Even that great sin, God forgave him. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. It's not an accident that criminals are crucified by Jesus and one of them gets saved, because there's people who say, God doesn't want me. No, he came to seek and save sinners. You're the person he wants. The person here today that thinks, well, I'm pretty good, God certainly wants me. God doesn't want you for your goodness. God wants you to recognize your sin and say, I need him. There is none good, no, not one, Jesus said. And yet, the Bible calls Joseph of Arimathea a good man. Why? Because there's two standards. There's goodness among people. And some of you may be good compared to other people, but you're still not good in front of God. You still need your sins forgiven. You still need the work that he did on your cross. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. The song Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader turned hymn writer. And he could never quite let go of his sin. It just seemed like it haunted him. And I can imagine, he was actually a slaver. He was on a slaving boat. So you can imagine what he saw, what he did. And he kept a bronze plaque above his fireplace for the rest of his life that read, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Every time you sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, you understand what John Newton was going through. Maybe we ought to have a plaque like that around. I am a great sinner, and God is a great Savior. Now, he sought the Savior in faith. It wasn't a prayer that saved him. There was no magic prayer. There is a sinner's prayer, but it's not what you say. It's what you mean. It's in your heart. You recognize your sin, and you ask him to forgive you. If I were to lay down the basics for a sinner's prayer, it would be, Lord, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. and God will forgive you and wash away your sins, turn you into a new person, the Bible says. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and everything becomes new. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for those who are saved, it is the power of God." Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher called the Prince of Preachers, said he had nothing to commend him but his misery. This is what Charles Spurgeon said, that he had nothing to commend him but his misery and his need, and that was enough. He recognized his own sin and came to Christ, and God used him in an incredible way. And then he secured the promise of paradise by saying, "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" That's all it was. God understands our hearts, not our words. The Bible says that we can groan and the Holy Spirit can intercede with us. That's not a verse about tongues, by the way. It's a verse about us groaning when we don't know what to pray for. When you're hurting over your children or something going on in your life, and all you can do is weep and cry before God, the Holy Spirit intercedes through that. It's like prayers before God, the Bible says. Of all the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, this is the one that speaks of that, what's happening on the cross. And it shouldn't surprise you. Jesus said, "Today, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, this is going to shock you, but and this is in closing, but theologians, just to let you know, okay, theologians argue over where the comma is in that sentence, because there's no comma in Greek. So when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise," did he say this? "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Or did he say, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise"? Yeah? And theologians argue over it. Theologians will argue over anything. Christians will argue over anything. Stop it, by the way. Stop arguing about things. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but with all gentleness be able to correct those who are at odds. So you don't want to fight with people. But anyway, some of his last words on the cross were, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And that's the reason he went to the cross. So you could find a way. If you have found that way and you are walking with Christ, then praise God. What a blessing for us to know that whatever happens from here on out, we will be in his presence one day. And we will be where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. When people ask me, "Why is there suffering in the world?" I tell them, "You're just waiting for the next world. We're living in this one. But there's one coming where there is no pain, no sorrow, no tears. That world's on its way." If you're here today and you've never invited him in, before I leave and you guys take communion, I want to give you a chance to surrender your life to Christ. If you're like that thief on the cross, the criminal on the cross who needs salvation, then I want to give you that opportunity. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, thank you that we can take time to consider these three crosses on Good Friday. To remember that there was redemption through the Savior. There was a rejection of a man who went into eternity without his sins forgiven. And there was forgiveness of a man who asked for it. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are here today who need you in their lives, who need to invite you in. I pray that you would empower them, strengthen them, call them, draw them, that they would give themselves to you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.